In our study of a faithful soldier from 2 Timothy, we're actually ready to begin the second half of the book of 2 Timothy and a new chapter, chapter number 3. Now, one way to look at this chapter is to consider the times. In verse 1 through 4, it talks about perilous times. Verses 5 through 7, false religious times. Verses 8 and 9, rebellious times. Verses 10 through 12, persecuting times. Verses 13 and 14, heart-searching times. And verses 15 to 17, perfecting times. And that's, I considered that, I looked at that, and tried to divide the chapter that way, and it works. But there's another way that you could consider this chapter, and I think that's what I want to do as we look at it beginning this week, and consider the emphasis in this chapter on knowing some things. Four times in the chapter, we have the concept of knowing things. Look down at verse 1. And this know also, that in the last days, perilous times shall come. Here I see knowing your times from verses 1 through 5. Look down at verse number 10. It says, but thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, and it goes on. But he says, you have fully known his doctrine. So, knowing your doctrine, verses 6 to 13, knowing your doctrine. Then go down to verse number 14. Verse 14, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Here it talks about knowing the source where you learned the true doctrine. So I'm going to call that knowing your heritage in verse 14. Knowing your heritage, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And then, finally, verse 15 says, from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So verses 15 through 17, knowing your Scriptures. So chapter 3, wonderful chapter, knowing your times, knowing your doctrine, knowing your heritage, and knowing your Scriptures. Knowing is very important. If you ever read the book of 1 John over and over again, you'll see the word know. Know. And in our English Bible, it's actually the translation of two different Greek words. You can look it up in the Strong's Concordance online if you don't have that thick book yourself. And you can see these two words for know. One is to know for a fact, and one is to know by experience. And it's kind of neat when you read it in 1 John, you're going through the book of 1 John, and you get that word know. If you check which one it is and you say, know for a fact, that verse just opens up to you. Or you get to another one and it's the other word, it's know by experience. And you're like, wow, you know, hereby we know by experience, you know. Or hereby we know for a fact. And boy, it's just a blessing to consider it that way. But knowing is very important in the Christian life. Here's the way I look at it. We need to know the facts of the Bible. And we need to base our life on knowing those facts. And those facts will bolster in us a faith. Faith follows facts. We know what the Bible says, and the more we study it and understand it, the more we believe it, because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So the more we study and hear the Word of God, the more our faith grows. Some people say, Pastor, I just don't have enough faith to get saved. I just have a hard time believing it. You know what I tell them? I don't say, well, just get saved anyway. No, because they don't mean it. They don't understand it. They don't have faith. If they say, I just don't have the faith to believe it, I say, well, you keep studying the Bible. Keep studying the Bible, because God will use that to build your faith, and you'll come to the point where you're ready to be saved. Sometimes a Christian will say, well, I know I should get right about this sin in my life, or I know I should start doing this godly Christian habit in my life, but I just don't know how it's going to, you know, if I give that thing up, I don't know how it's going to turn out, and they just don't have enough faith. Okay, well, faith has to be based on fact. And when do we get that faith? the more we hear the Word of God and the preaching of the Word and we're studying it and God's working in our heart, then we get to the point where, okay, now I'm ready to surrender that to God and I know He's going to give me the victory. Because faith follows fact. Well, then after we follow the facts with our faith, what happens then? We start feeling good about it. Boy, there's, like Charlie said, happiness, joy in the testimony today. Yeah, all the feelings follow faith, which follows fact. So how should you live your Christian life? Fact followed by faith, followed by feeling. Now what happens is, if we're not careful, we get the whole shooting match turned around. And we let the caboose be the engine. And we base our Christian life on feelings. Some people, they live by, oh, I don't feel like reading my Bible today. I don't really feel like going to church today. Or I'm tempted to some sin and I really want to do it. I just feel that draw. And they're bolstered by feelings. Actually, there are some churches that foster that. They use flesh-oriented music to appeal to the feelings. They use teaching that just makes you feel good all the time. Now, I like to feel good, but if I've got sin in my heart I got to get right about, I shouldn't feel good about that, right? So there's times when I ought to feel good in church, and there's times when I ought to feel convicted. And being convicted is not always a pleasant feeling. But some people, they base everything on their feelings, and then if they feel like doing it, then, okay, I guess I'll try what God says. And then it dawns on them, oh yeah, I should have been doing that all along. Okay, the fact. And they get it all turned around backwards. Doesn't work that way. Okay? Fact, faith, feeling, based on what we know. And so this chapter is all about knowing some wonderfully important things. Now, 2 Timothy is all about being a faithful soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we're going to be a faithful soldier, one thing we need is to be discerning as we look at the day in which we live. Some of you were in the military. You would agree that a good soldier is aware of his surroundings at all times. Okay? He's not just concentrating on his cell phone playing games. He knows what's going on all around him, okay? Because he's in a battle. And he's careful about that. We've got to know our times. Look at verse number 1. This know also that in the last days, perilous times shall come. Perilous times. We've got to be discerning. We've got to have our antenna up. Ephesians says, see then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. A wise person walks circumspectly. Some of us don't even know what circumspectly means. So how are we going to be wise? Okay, well think about it. Circumspectly. Circum. What does that sound like? Circle, okay, around, okay. I remember Magellan circumnavigated the earth. He went all the way around. So circum means around. So to walk circum and then spect, circumspectly. Remember the old term for your eyeglasses? Your specs, right? Somebody said, I can't find my specs, you know. All right, your eyeglasses. So circumspectly means looking all around. So see then that ye walk circus, looking all around, being aware of your surroundings, knowing that we are in some perilous times. You say, wait a minute, Pastor. It says in the last days, perilous times shall come. Well, as we consider verses 1 through 5, we're going to see a vivid description of the last days. We're going to see together the period of the last days, the picture of the last days, and the plan of the last days. The period, the picture, and the plan. And tonight, Lord willing, we'll see the period and maybe get into some of the picture. Okay, so don't be alarmed. We're not going to make it through the whole thing tonight. All right? So let's look, first of all, at the period of the last days in verse 1. And what I mean by that is, what does the Bible mean when it says the last days? Basically, two different views. One view says that the last days are the days just prior to the second coming of Christ. I remember in the 1970s, hearing preaching as a teenager that basically told me that not only could the Lord come at any minute, but it had to be very soon. It had to be very soon. And we would sing songs like Jesus is coming again, and they would have us change the words. Maybe morning, maybe noon, maybe evening, and surely soon. And we changed it to surely from maybe, you know. Because they were teaching us that the signs of the times were everywhere. And boy, you could look around and you could see the signs of the times, and you know that Jesus... Now, some of them were careful. They wouldn't set a date, because the Bible says no man knows the day or the hour. So some of these preachers were careful, but they would say, you know, the times are all pointing. And boy, if Jesus doesn't come in the next 2 or 3 years, I'm going to be so shocked, you know. And we're all sitting there, oh, he's coming. And the truth is, he could come. He could have come right then. He could have come before that guy finished his message. But it's also true that he could tarry his coming for months, for years, for decades, for centuries. And none of us think so. No. We're in the last days. Okay? When you study the Bible carefully about this concept of last days, and I hope to convince you of this, we don't necessarily see that it's just those few days, however many you want them to be, just before the second coming. All that preaching I heard in the 70s, well, it's been just about 40 years and since those messages were preached. Some of those preachers are dead and gone, and Christ hasn't come yet. All right? So we've got to be careful. The Bible teaches that His coming is imminent. You know that word? I-M-M-I-N-E-N-T. Imminent starts with an I. Okay, not eminent, like an eminent professor, someone who's famous, but imminent. And imminent means it could happen at any moment. It could happen at any moment. And that's so true. Jesus said in Matthew 25:13, watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. Okay, you don't know the day. You don't know the hour. So you should be always watching. Interestingly, Jesus said that to his 12 disciples. Keep that in mind. The truth is, there are no signs that need to be fulfilled before the coming of Christ for His saints. There's no signs. Any of the signs that you read in the Bible are not for Jesus coming to get us. They're signs for things that are going to have to happen after that. And, you know, we don't have to necessarily look for the signs because His coming could be at any moment. We don't have to worry about those signs because we're going to be with Him before those signs are taking place leading up to the second coming with His saints when He returns to earth with us to rule and reign 1,000 years. There's going to be that 7-year tribulation, and we'll be with Him up in heaven experiencing the marriage supper of the Lamb and all those wonderful things during that time. And so we're supposed to watch because He could come. I might not finish this sermon. He could come. All right? There are no signs needed before Christ comes to get us. So that's why Jesus told His disciples in His day, as well as us, watch, watch. So the last days, I want to say, are not just the days prior to the coming of Christ. The 12 disciples were living in the last days. Martin Luther was living in the last days. We are living in the last days. Matter of fact, let me show that to you, because every time last days is mentioned in the New Testament, it's always directed toward the people right then. He said, you're in the last days right then. And I think I can show that to you. So I want to define it this way, the second view. The last days are the days following the resurrection of Christ until the second coming. The days following the resurrection of Christ until the second coming. Each passage in the New Testament that deals with the last days indicates that those original readers, the people who were hearing those words and reading those words in the New Testament, even those people were in the last days, just as we are now. Let's look at them together. Okay, let's go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And the verse that mentions last days is verse number 17. Acts 2 and verse 17. Now, I don't know where all of you guys come from and your backgrounds and things, so maybe I'm preaching something that's different from what you heard before. And, you know, I enjoy hearing some of those prophecy preachers that, you know, talk about all the signs and everything. But I just wonder, you know, if sometimes they're not overstepping some Bible bounds. So see what you think, all right? Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 17. It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. All right? And you say, well, see that, Pastor? That hasn't happened yet. Our sons and daughters prophesying and are seeing visions and dreaming dreams. And, you know, that hasn't happened yet. Well, think about this chapter. Acts chapter 2 is Peter preaching at Pentecost. And look with me just a few verses before this at verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. You see, some of the disciples, I think about 120 of them, had gathered in the upper room, and they were filled with the power of the Spirit, so that they could witness on the day of Pentecost. And they were going around witnessing to people who had gathered from all over the world. And a lot of these people did not speak the language anymore because they had grown up for generations in these foreign countries, but they still made they were Jews, and so they still made the trip back to Israel. And God gave those 120 disciples of Christ the ability to speak a language they hadn't studied. They spoke in other languages and other tongues that they hadn't studied in order to communicate the saving grace of Christ to some people who needed to hear it. And the Jews who lived in Jerusalem knew these were Galileans, knew they hadn't studied languages, and to them, they thought, these guys are just like babbling off stuff. They must be drunk or something. And so Peter says, listen, they're not drunk. It's only the third hour of the day, okay? Nobody gets drunk that early in the day. And look what he says in verse 16. But this is that. I love that little phrase. This is that. I've heard a couple messages preached on this is that from this passage. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And now he quotes Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And it goes on to say some other things. But notice what Peter said. When did he say that Joel's prophecy was fulfilled? Right then. He said, this is that. You know what Joel said? He said, this is that. It's being fulfilled right now. Now, I understand, especially as you read on the passage, that there is likely a future fulfillment of this as well. But there is a partial fulfillment right here on the day of Pentecost, because he says, this is that. And so, when he says, in the last days, this is going to happen, and Peter says, and it's happening right now, then that means right then was the last days. Does that make sense? He said, this is going to happen in the last days. It's happening right now. So these must be the last days. Okay? The last days began with the resurrection of Christ, and they continue till he comes to get us. This preaching of Peter here is quoting Joel chapter 2, verse 28 and 29. You can look that up for yourself. And he says, this is that. Okay, this is the fulfillment. Let's see another passage about last days. James chapter 5. James chapter 5. And verse number 3. James chapter 5. Verse 3 is another famous passage that mentions the last days. It says, your gold and silver is cankered. That fits with this morning's message about gold, okay, and how it doesn't satisfy. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Okay, James is describing these last days. And he says, you guys are heaping treasure together for the last days. All right, it sounds like it's future, and that's fine. Okay, let's go on. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which of you is kept back by fraud, crieth. He said, you're cheating some of these people out of their wages. And the cries of them have reaped have entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just. And he doth not resist you. God's not stopping you from living the sinful way you want to live. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. He says, listen, you guys are laying up for yourselves judgment for the last day because you're mistreating people. And he says, the Lord is coming. And he says, you better lift up your eyes because the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. It could be right now, James says to these writers, to these hearers. So way back when people were reading the book of James, he says, look, the Lord's coming. The last days are upon us. And when those last days get here, you're going to be judged. And so you better straighten up right now because he could come at any moment. They were living in the last days. All right, let's see another one. Go to 2 Peter chapter 3, just a few pages over. 2 Peter chapter 3. And verse number 3. 2 Peter 3:3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. And he goes on to describe these scoffers and what they say and what they do. In verse 5, they're willingly ignorant. They don't want to know the truth about God. Notice what they're ignorant of. This is interesting. In verse 5, they're ignorant about Noah's flood. That kind of describes today, doesn't it? People who are ignorant about Noah's flood. In verse 5 and 6. Verse 8, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Then he goes on, and he says in verse 9, he wants all men to be saved, and all men to come to repentance. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with a fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Then he says this, seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and all the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Look in verse 11. He says that because all these things are going to happen, you, Peter, people in Peter's day, you better live righteously. And he says that you'll be looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. So those people, they were living in those last days right before the coming of Christ. Oh, he didn't come. And he hasn't come now for about 2,000 years, but he could have come right then. They were in the last days. They were looking for and hastening the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's a really good one. Go to Hebrews chapter 1. This is back toward the beginning, a few pages. In front of Peter a little bit. Hebrews chapter 1. Verses 1 through 5 is one long sentence. When I used to teach English grammar, I challenged our class to diagram this sentence. Do you ever see sentence diagrams where you have the subjects and the verbs and all that? Well, it's really cool when you diagram this because almost all the clauses in the second half of the sentence all point back to Jesus. They all modify the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's quite a blessing, actually, if you know how to diagram a sentence. But anyway, we're not going to diagram sentences today. Look at Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1 and 2. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. Okay, here, the writer of Hebrews, who I think is Paul, says that God spoke to us in time past by the prophets, but now He's speaking to us through His Son. And he says, now in these last days, he calls those days in which they were being spoken to and recording the words of Scripture as they were being revealed through the Holy Spirit. He said, in these last days, He's speaking to us through His Son. And we were living, we, during the time of the writing of Hebrews, were living in these last days. So the last days, from the resurrection of Christ till the second coming. Let's go back to our passage, 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And, of course, verse 1 says, in the last days perilous times shall come. Then he goes on and he describes these last days, gives a picture of them. Verse 2, 3, 4, the start of verse 5. And then look at the end of verse 5. He says, from such turn away. Okay, think about this. He says, look, guys, perilous times are coming. The last days. And watch up here now. These last days, this is going to happen. They're going to be proud. They're going to be boasters. They're going to be this. They're going to be that. 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 And then he says at the end of verse 5, and when you see all that stuff from such, turn away. They were going to see all of that in their lifetime. Perilous times were coming. Boy, Nero was coming. He was going to start persecuting the Christians, burning them at the stake. They were going to see all of these characteristics in their day. That's why he says, from such turn away. He wouldn't tell them to turn away from it. He would say, from such future believers will have to turn away. No, he didn't say that. He tells them, from such, Timothy, you and your church at Ephesus, you turn away from those things. Those things aren't going to happen except in the last days. Yeah, they were in the last days. They were in the last days. So over and over again in my study, I really believe the last days were from the resurrection of Christ till His coming again. We live in the last days, and believers, ever since the resurrection, have lived in those last days. Well, that's the period of the last days. Let's get into a little bit the picture of the last days. The picture of the last days. First of all, the sin nature is going to be displayed. Now, there's no question that in the Old Testament, sin nature was displayed. There's no question that throughout human history, sin nature has been displayed. But I really believe the teaching of the New Testament is that after Christ rose from the dead, the devil's going to turn up the heat. He's going to try to keep people from understanding and knowing that Jesus is the Savior, and things are going to get bad. The last days. And man's sinful nature is going to be displayed in severe ways. There are a number of lists in the Bible about the sinful nature of man being displayed. One of them is here. One of them is Romans chapter 3. Verse 10 says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Then it gets worse. It says, their throat is an open sepulcher, and their tongues have they used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, that kind of sounds like today, doesn't it? But I'm telling you that Christians back then could read it and say, that kind of sounds like today. And Christians in the future, if Christ tarries his coming, will read that passage and say, that kind of sounds like today. Because sinful human nature hasn't changed. All it kind of ebbs and flows and gets displayed in severe wickedness from time to time. And then on other times, it's curbed during times of revival when God's at work in his people in such a way that we become salt and light and we hold back the corruption of man's sinful nature. But it is always present, and that's one of the big descriptions of it. Another one is in Romans chapter 1, 21 to 32. We won't take time to read that, but that's the one that talks about people being effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind, leaving the natural use of the woman, and all that, those verses against homosexuality. Another list is in Psalm 14, way back in the Old Testament. Psalm 14 lists the wickedness of human nature. And then a fifth one is Galatians 5, 19 through 21, says the works of the flesh are manifest, and they are these, and it begins to list all the sinful manifestations of the human heart. Why is that? Jeremiah 17, 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. It says, who can know it? A lot of times we stop there at verse 9, but the very next verse, Jeremiah 17, 10 says, he says, who can know it? And then verse 10 says, I, the Lord, search the heart. He knows it. He says, I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. He says, I know what's going on. I know what's going on. And unsaved people are going to be judged by their works. I'm not going to be judged by my works because I've got the righteousness of Christ on my account because I came to him as a humble, wicked sinner and said, I need you to save me. And the righteousness of Christ was imputed unto me and unto you if you've been saved. But those that stand in the judgment without that righteousness of Christ placed upon them, standing there in their own righteousness, it's going to avail nothing. And our heart will be exposed for all of its sinfulness. And no one without Christ's righteousness will make it into heaven. So the sinful nature displayed. And then beginning in verse number 2 of our passage, we see the sin nature described. And we'll just barely touch on this tonight, but there are actually 19 characteristics of our sinful nature that are given in this passage. I knew if I had a 19 sub-points here that my wife would probably chop my head off when we got home. So we're not going to look at all 19. I'm not even going to try to tackle them. Let's just tackle the first one tonight, all right? Verse number 2, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. Lovers of their own selves. I'm telling you, that characterizes our day because we're in the last days. That characterized mankind throughout, ever since the resurrection of Christ, because they're in the last days as well. Men shall be lovers of themselves. Did you ever hear the term narcissism? Narcissism is that fancy term for loving yourself. It was a name that came from one of those Roman gods, Narcissus. Because he like saw his reflection or something and was just admiring himself in the reflection. I don't know all the story. I'm not into Roman mythology. But realize that that's coming from Roman mythology because back in the days of the Romans, they were lovers of themselves. Okay, last days. All the way through to now, lovers of self. In our world today, public schools emphasize the importance of self-image. You know, you got to think highly of yourself. You got to love yourself, they say, if you're going to love other people. I would counter that the problems in our society don't come from the fact that we don't love ourselves enough. I think they come from the fact that we love ourselves too much. Okay? They come from the fact that we are looking out for ourselves so much that we don't love other people. The very first characteristic in this passage of the sinful last days is lovers of their own selves. Marriages are ruined, commitments forsaken, because my needs are more important. My needs are not being met. so I'm out of here. And people end up with divorce because they're lovers of themselves. Children are neglected because parents are lovers of themselves. Or even worse, children are aborted because they're going to inconvenience my lifestyle and people are lovers of themselves. Our world caters to it. Advertising, what do they say? You deserve the very best. Come on, it costs a little more, but you're worth it, right? We think of nothing. We think nothing of spending money on ourselves. Little extra money, I'll spend it on myself. But we begrudge a little extra money for the church or for missions. We are so much lovers of self. We're told you have to look out for number one. I got to tell you, I should not be number one in my life. Who should be number one in my life? The Lord Jesus Christ. So in that sense, if you want to look out for number one, go ahead. But the world, by look out for number one, talks about looking out for yourself because nobody else will, they say. It's exactly opposite of what God wants. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15 says, "The love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." We're not supposed to live for ourselves. We're not supposed to live for number one. We're not supposed to be lovers of self. Philippians 2 says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves." We ought to look at other people and say, they're more important than me. They're better than me. Esteem others better than yourself. Then it says, "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." Don't be so worried about, you know, me and what I got and my... Be worried about taking care of other people's things. Be responsible with other people's belongings. Take care of other people's homes when you're a guest, or their vehicle when you borrow it. Okay, look out for other people's things. And then right after that it says, "Let this mind be in you." Do you know the rest? "Which was also in Christ Jesus." That's how Jesus thought. He wasn't a lover of himself. He loved other people. He loved them to the point that he would sacrifice ultimately his very lifeblood, because he was not a lover of self. These characteristics of the last days, as I studied them out and got ready for this message and upcoming messages, the thought hit me. The sad part is that these characteristics of the sinful human heart and the sinful world have really crept into our churches. And in that way, you know, that's why we look at it and a lot of us think, his coming's got to be soon. You know, now, biblically, it could be another couple thousand years, okay? That's not anything unbiblical to say that. But when we see how wicked our churches have become, that not only unsaved people are lovers of themselves, but even Christians. And some of the very things I mentioned, divorce rampant, even in churches that claim to believe the Bible, child neglect and child abuse rampant, even in churches that claim to believe the Bible. Why is it? Aren't we supposed to be different from the world? Yeah, but we've become lovers of self. Lovers of self. Let's pray that the Lord will reveal to us areas where we're loving ourselves. And then as he reveals it, let's confess it, let's forsake it, and let's say, "Lord, you've given me a new heart, okay, a new life in Christ. I don't have to portray the wicked, sinful nature anymore. I don't have to be a lover of self. I can be, instead, a lover of God and a lover of others." And that's what we need to do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for 2 Timothy chapter 3 and the characteristics that you warned us about. First, Lord, so that we could be circumspect, looking around and see these characteristics, not only in the world, but perhaps in the church. And not only in the church, but perhaps in our own life. So, Lord, as we inspect our lives, and seek to walk circumspectly, I pray that you'd reveal unto us areas where we have become lovers of self. Lord, make it obvious. It may be ugly. It may be gruesome to us. But Lord, would you reveal it to us? And then, as you reveal it, Lord, would you convict us and help us to turn and repent and allow your Holy Spirit to produce in us that new life, the life of Jesus Christ. And let this mind be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. We'll have a time of invitation.
We'd like to thank you for listening today. If the Lord has especially touched your heart, or you've made a decision for Christ, or perhaps you just have some questions you'd like to ask, please go to our website, www.bethelbc.info, and under the main menu, click on the word contact. Again, the website is www.bethelbc.info.